Now we're going to turn, please, to the Word of God, to the New Testament, 2 Timothy. And this morning we're in the third chapter, 2 Timothy, chapter number 3. Reading together from verse number 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and verse number 1. Some of you might know that 2 Timothy was the last letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. He wrote it from a prison cell in the city of Rome, and of course it was written to Timothy, the namesake of the book. Timothy was a young man, Paul was an older man, Paul was ending his ministry, Timothy was just beginning his. And so Paul writes from the prison cell at Rome to encourage God's servant in his ministry that he's just begun to undertake. We're reading from verse number 1, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word this morning to our own hearts for his own sake and for his own glory. Truly, the words of this chapter are very important for us in these days. We are living in the last days and the perilous times that Paul has spoken of in verse number 1. We believe that they are in a very real sense upon us, and we're living in dark and desperate days. But the word of God is truth unchanged and unchanging. And while the opinions of men change and the beliefs of men change, and even while religion changes in our land and nation, the word of God is truth, and it's forever settled in heaven. And that's our subject for a little bit later on, the Christian or the believer and the scriptures. And we trust that God will write his word upon our hearts, even as it's been read this morning. Let's turn together again to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16 is our text for this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And that word perfect there has the idea of being complete or mature, pressing on to maturity, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We're thinking this morning in our series that we've commenced, Basics for Believers, about the believer and the Scriptures. The believer and the Scriptures. We'll be covering ground that we've covered before. You might remember that shortly after I came to Coleraine almost 5 years ago, that we commenced a series entitled The World's Best Seller. And we thought about the whole doctrine of Scripture, revelation, inspiration, authentication, translation, and so on and so forth. And we're going to go over a little bit of old ground this morning, because I feel that it's so important that as God's people, we again get back to foundational issues. We thought about the believer and the simplicity that the Lord would have us to live in, the simplicity of living for Christ, the simplicity of the gospel. Then we thought about the believer and the Savior last Lord's Day, thinking about his person, his work, his glory, his humanity, his deity, and so on and so forth. And today we're considering the believer and the Scriptures, and our text there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's unite our hearts together. Let's call upon the Lord. And let's lift our hearts and our voices, praying that the Lord will reveal himself to us through the word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice today for revealing thyself to us. We thank thee, Lord, for creation. All heaven declares the glory of the risen Lord. O God, we thank thee for revealing thyself in a supernatural and a special way through the word of God. We thank thee, Lord, for this precious book that reveals God to us, that reveals Christ to us, that reveals salvation to us, and that shows us our own hearts as they really are. So Lord God, we look to thee. Lord, we pray as we have been singing that thou wilt indeed come and break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me. Lord, I confess my need, and I pray for the infilling of the Spirit of God. Continue with us now. Speak to every heart and to every life, and bless thy word to us. Glorify thy Son, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Over recent years, many of God's people have been blessed through reading the Our Daily Bread Bible notes. I'm not sure what they're like in these days in which we're living, but I certainly know that generations ago, the Daily Bread notes were blessed to the lives of many people. The Radio Bible Class on those notes were commenced by a man by the name of M.R. Dehan, and he was a radio preacher from America. And on one occasion, Dehan was at a particular dinner party in aid of Christian work, and there were many Christian people there that night. And as he was sitting at his particular table, whenever the meal was over, people began to talk idly. And he was quite surprised that the majority of God's people sitting around that table were talking way back in the 1960s or 50s perhaps about television. And it seems that as the conversation went on, they were able to talk about virtually every program that was on every channel, and they talked for quite a while about all of these television programs that were so interested in, and he felt a little bit out of his depth. He was ignorant to a lot of them. And then one of them began to talk about a quiz show that was on television, and one man in the quiz show had won $100,000 for answering questions about the Bible. He was an African convert, not all that long saved, only saved for a number of years, and yet was able to answer to the satisfaction of the quizmaster every question that was asked in the Bible, and he won the jackpot, $100,000. And one of the ladies, as she was talking about this show, was so surprised, a professing Christian herself. And she turned round to Mr. DeHaan and she says, "Doctor, how in the world did he learn so much about the Bible?" And Dr. DeHaan, waiting for his opportunity, said to her, "He certainly did not get his knowledge of the Bible by watching television." And immediately he was in the doghouse. And friends, if we're absolutely honest, we spend more time watching television than we do searching the scriptures. We spend more time after secular pursuits than we do searching and studying and meditating upon the Word of God. Many of us, if we're honest, we know more about Manchester United than we do about the apostles. We know more about Liverpool than we do perhaps about the prophets. We know more about football, about rugby, about television, about the soap operas, about some of these talent shows that are in television and who won this and who won that, than we do about the Word of God. And I believe today that that is a tragedy. The book of Amos chapter 8 and verse number 11 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." And it goes on to speak about a famine that will be in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. It's not saying that there will be a day whenever the word of God will not be there, as some people often take that verse to be, that almost the word of God will be removed. But the Amos is talking about a day whenever there will be a famine, not of God's word, but a famine of hearing God's word. And I believe that those days, in a very real sense, are upon us. If we're absolutely honest, do we really hear God's word? Hearing it to the point of having our hearts and our lives affected? Hearing it to the point of believing that, yes, this is God's word, and it's God's word for me, and I have to obey it, and I have to really think upon what the Lord has said? Or do we just sit under God's word, and it just sort of goes over us, and it doesn't get into our hearts? A famine of hearing. And sadly, in the days in which we're living, there's a public famine of God's word. God's word is, largely speaking, secondary, even in the church of Jesus Christ in this land and nation of ours. And then publicly, yes, and also privately, we think of the famine that there is of hearing God's word. I wonder, have you as a Christian opened God's word from last Lord's Day? Men died and shed their blood and were burned at the stakes and crucified and all sorts of things and fed to the lions so that we might have this precious book. And God has given us this book as a revelation of himself. We see the handiwork of God in nature and in creation, but we don't really know what God is like as we look at creation. We know that, yes, he's glorious and he's powerful, but God revealed himself supernaturally and gave us the Bible that we might understand who God is, how we can know God, how we can walk with God, and how we can please him. And as one man says, it's either back to the Bible or back to the jungle. And we need to get back to basics, and getting back to basics, we need to get back to the scriptures, back to the Bible. And so today we're just going to consider very simply the believer and the scriptures. Three very simple things that I want to say about the Word of God today. First of all, the authenticity of the scriptures, the authenticity of the Bible. How do we know today that the Bible is God's word? How do we know today that the Bible is true? How do we know today that the Bible is authentic? Well, first of all, I think we have to think about its claims. The Bible claims to be the word of God. Paul says all scripture, everything that we have within the pages of this book, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. As a book, the Bible claims to be the word of God. In fact, more than 3,000 times from Genesis to Revelation, in various ways, God says that this is His word, and the Bible claims to be God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. And right throughout Scripture, we have phrases just like that. And God said, thus saith the Lord, and God spake, saying. Indeed, over 300 times in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible claims, and those books claim to be, the word of the Lord. And so the Bible claims to be God's word. And where you've got some 40 authors writing over a period of 1,500 or 2,000 years, all claiming to be inspired, you have to take note, especially whenever you consider not only the claims of Scripture, but also the consistency of Scripture. And I would challenge any person today that has any doubts about the Word of God to search the Scriptures, as the Savior said, for in them ye think that ye have life. And as you search the Scripture, and as you study the Scripture, you will not only discover that the Bible claims to be God's Word, but there is consistency within the Word of God on a various range of subjects. For example, there is doctrinal consistency in the Bible. All of the writers of God's Word, their testimonies and their teachings agree as to the person of God, God's attributes, as to the heart of mankind, the testimony of Scripture is consistent, as to God's plan of redemption, the Bible is consistent. Concerning all of these theological and doctrinal issues, the Bible is consistent. So there's doctrinal consistency in the Bible. There's also moral consistency within the Bible. Even secular commentators will say that it's very difficult to find a better code of ethics than those within the pages of Holy Scripture. You think of the Ten Commandments. You think of the Sermon on the Mount. You think of the Beatitudes. You think of the Golden Rule. You think of Paul's letters to the churches and everything that he says there in a moral level. It all ties together. And there's no contradictions, but rather there's perfect consistency within the pages of Holy Scripture, doctrinally, morally, and even historically. The Bible shows great evidence that it is the Word of God. Right across this world, yes, we see evidence of creation. We also see evidence of the flood. And for many, many years, people denied some of the historical accounts given in the Old Testament concerning certain peoples, certain kings, certain towns, and certain cities. For years, people denied that there was ever a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet archaeologists have discovered evidence that Zoar and Sodom and Gomorrah really existed. The Bible says that God destroyed the cities of the plain with brimstone and fire from heaven. And right around the region of the Dead Sea, there is a sulfur content in that area that is higher than anywhere else in the Middle East. The Bible says that Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt. And there's a part there in the southwest coast of the Dead Sea where there is a mountain made almost entirely of crystalline salt. You see, the Bible was right, and the scholars were wrong. And then we could think of Egypt. And for years, people denied that perhaps there were ever plagues in Egypt. And yet, even in recent days, people are starting to acknowledge and discover that, yes, Egypt was once the most wealthy nation in the world, with its pyramids and with its great structures that can still be visited until this day. And we discover the tombs of certain pharaohs. And evidently, they were very wealthy and very rich people. And yet today, Egypt is a very poor country. And even secular commentators believe that somehow there was catastrophe that struck Egypt. And over a very short period of time, that nation was destroyed and lost its finance and lost its infrastructure and lost its ability to harvest crops and so on and so forth. The Bible was right, but the scholars were wrong. And yet, for years, people as well denied even the historical accuracy of the accounts given in Scripture concerning people like Solomon. And yet, from 1925 to 1934, archaeologists began excavations in a region described in Scripture as Megiddo. And as they were excavating that particular area, they found certain tablets, and written on those tablets was the name of a king called Shishak, who dwelt in Megiddo. And that was proof as to the historical accuracy of 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. And then they went on and they discovered stables that were able to house and contain in one small area some 450 chariots along with their horses. And the Bible says that Solomon dwelt in that area, and that Solomon had great stables and great chariots and great horses and great horsemen. Then in 1929 to 1936, a man called John Garstang discovered the ancient foundations of the city of Jericho. And in that city, he discovered thousands and thousands of pieces of pottery and vessels that were unbroken, indicating that somehow the city had been fled. And after more excavations, he found large walls lying flat, indicating that the walls of the city somehow had fallen suddenly in all directions. And yet for years people placed doubt on the account in Joshua chapter 6, verses 20 to 24, about the falls of the wall of the city of Jericho. And yet in the 20th century we found that the Bible was right, and the scholars were wrong. And Babylon was a city that people wondered if it ever really existed. And from 1899 to 1913, excavations were begun and the city of Babylon was discovered. Walls covering some 14 miles in length, 136 feet wide. The palace of Nebuchadnezzar was also discovered, and also what was believed to be the very foundation of the Tower of Babel, something that people denied for years, and yet the Bible was right, and the scholars were wrong. And whenever Paul wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus, and whenever Paul in the book of Acts visited the city of Ephesus, people wondered as to the accuracy of this great temple of Diana. And in 1863, the British Museum went down to the city of Ephesus and tried to discover the Temple of Diana. And they dug for years without success. And then after maybe 10 or 15 years, they did in fact discover the temple that was offered to the worship of Diana. And again, the Bible was right, and the scholars were wrong. So historically, the Bible is consistent. Morally, the Bible is consistent. Doctrinally, the Bible is consistent. Scientifically, the Bible is consistent. For years, astronomers and scientists felt that the world was flat. And whenever you had men like Columbus that went off on a ship, they were afraid that eventually they would sail right off the end of the earth because they were convinced that the earth was flat. And yet the Bible says in the book of Job that God hangeth the earth upon nothing. And the word of God says in the book of Isaiah, 700 years before the days of Christ, that the Lord sits upon the circle of the earth. And anybody reading the Bible at that particular time, the scientists of the day were telling them that the world was flat and that the world was held up. And yet astronomers discovered that yes, the world is a sphere. And yes, the world hangs in space. And so the Bible again was right, but the scholars were wrong. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse number 11, the word of God says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that is something that scientists have discovered and doctors have discovered to be true. And these days we hear a lot of talk about DNA. And every single person has a distinct DNA, and if you go right down to the basic building blocks of man's body, you can discover there DNA. And in that DNA, you've got all of the different building blocks for the individual, his height, hair color, eye color, stature, so on and so forth. And yet in 1 Corinthians 15:38, the Word of God says that every person's body, or physical body, has a little seed. And in that seed, all of the information for the body. For years, people thought that they could number the stars. I think it was in the 6th century, one astronomer numbered the stars of the heavens as 1,005. And yet the Bible says in Jeremiah 33:22, that the stars cannot be numbered. And yet God knows them all by name. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 talks about the wind currents that circle the earth. And scientists have discovered that to be true. And also the circuits that are in the waters, the Gulf Streams and so on and so forth. You see, the Bible scientifically is consistent. The Bible prophetically is consistent. There were prophecies given within Scripture in the book of Ezekiel that we've been studying, concerning the destruction of the city of Tyre, that it would literally be wiped off the face of the map, and it would become a flat shelf of rock, a place for the spreading of nets. And in 300 AD, or shortly after it, Alexander the Great destroyed the city of Tyre. Ezekiel also said that the eastern gate and the walls of Jerusalem would be blocked up. And if you go to Jerusalem to this day, you'll discover that that eastern gate is still there and it's closed. The fall of Jerusalem was predicted in Scripture. It happened in AD 70. The dispersal of the Jews was predicted in Scripture, and that happened just after AD 70. And there are literally hundreds of Old Testament prophecies concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of them have been filled. And many, many prophecies concerning the last days in which we are living, and are being fulfilled before our eyes. So we know that the Bible is authentic because of its claims, because of its consistency, but also, most importantly, because of its Christ. Whenever the Lord Jesus was on this earth, he always referred to the Scriptures. He exhorted his people, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have life, and they are they that testify of me. He said to the religious people, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. He said the Scripture cannot be broken. He verified the Scriptures. He also referred to some of the most controversial areas of Scripture, those portions that people would deny. He talked about Noah. He talked about Daniel. He talked about Jonah. All of these aspects of Scripture that modernists would deny as being somehow sensational. He also submitted to the Scriptures. He was made under the law. And he quoted Scripture as he preached. He said to the devil in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And he quoted again and again those words, it is written. And the Lord Jesus Christ also fulfilled Scripture. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. And so we know that Scripture is authentic because of its claims, because of its consistency, and because of its Christ. Then let's think a little bit about the author of Scripture. Its authenticity, and then we have to think about its author. You know, perhaps you have met people, and they have said to you, whenever you talk about the Bible, sure, we don't even know who wrote the Bible. Who wrote the Bible? And whenever somebody says that to me, that indicates straight away that in all likelihood, they've never even opened the Bible. Because whenever you come to the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the title that is given to those books, the first book of Moses, the second book of Moses, the third book of Moses, and so on and so forth. And so we know that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And we know that Moses wrote some of the Psalms, and David wrote many of the Psalms, because many of the Psalms are given the title a Psalm of David, a Psalm of Moses, and a Psalm of Asaph. And we know therefore that David, Moses, and Asaph wrote many of the Psalms. Then you think about the prophets. You want to know who wrote the book of Isaiah? Isaiah. You want to know who wrote the book of Jeremiah? The prophet Jeremiah. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. And many of the prophetical books, the very name of the author is given to the book. Who wrote the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew. Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? Mark. Luke. John, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke says he wrote the book of Acts. Paul wrote many of the epistles, as did Peter and John. And so whenever somebody says we don't even know who wrote the Bible, you know straight away that that person doesn't know anything about the Bible. Because the majority of biblical books, the author is clearly stated and the author is clearly given. But how did they know what to write? You take 40 different people from different cultural backgrounds, different geographical locations, living at different times and in different generations. And these 40 people begin to write about God and about man and about the issues of life and about the way of redemption. And all of their testimonies fit together like a great jigsaw puzzle. One person gives a promise or a prophecy. Another person gives its fulfillment. And many of them didn't know each other. Many of them never met each other. Many of them lived in a different place, and many of them lived hundreds of years apart. And their testimonies all agree that's miraculous. And that indicates that the real author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit himself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, before the Lord Jesus Christ left this world and left this scene of time, he promised inspiration to his disciples, the apostles. For example, in John 14 and verse number 26, he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And so whenever Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John sat down to write their Gospels, they had the conviction, they had the promise, and they had the assurance that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance. And as you read on in the Pauline epistles and in the book of Acts, these people claim that they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, whenever we talk about inspiration, we're not talking about inspiration in the sense that an artist or a poet would claim to be inspired. You know, they talk about a flash of inspiration, that they had this great idea and it just all seemed to come together, and they quickly ran away and they took ink and they put their paint and their brush to canvas and they began to paint because they were inspired to do so. Or somebody was inspired to write a lovely piece of music or a great piece of literature. And really what they're saying is they had this great idea. Well, whenever the Bible speaks about inspiration, it's not speaking about an individual having a tremendous idea. The word inspiration literally means God-breathed, inspired of God. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Thou shalt not live, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God"? That's where we get the idea of verbal inspiration. That the word of God proceeds as breath from God's mouth. And one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is the wind or the breath of God. The wind or the breath of God. And 2 Timothy here says that all Scripture is given by inspiration. That is to say that the verbal inspiration of Scripture was given by God in the original languages of Greek and Hebrew. And we can trust the Bible today as being the Word of God. Will you say, well, if these men were inspired, how did the Spirit of God inspire them? Well, we get an insight to that if you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1. And I want you to notice the words there that are given in verse number 20. Peter's labeling this down. He's nailing it down here. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20, knowing this first. He's about to talk about the doctrine of inspiration. But he nails it down and he says, here's the first thing that I want you to know, and the first thing that I want you to understand, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. What he's saying there is that I want you to understand this first and foremost, that whenever these men put pen to paper and they were claiming to write down the Word of God, they weren't just writing down their own thoughts or their own ideas or their own interpretation on who God is or what God has done. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Therefore, he's saying it's not given by man's own opinion. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God. And the word holy there is the idea of being set apart. Holy men of God that were set apart spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that little phrase there, moved by the Holy Ghost, has the idea of being carried or borne along by the Holy Ghost. These men, even against their own thoughts and plans and ideas, they were taken and they were guided supernaturally along, borne along by the Holy Ghost, just as a ship, a sailing vessel, would set its sail and the wind would catch the sail and the wind carries the ship along. That's how these men were guided by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit just guided them and carried them along to write down the Word of God. So the Spirit of God is clearly in Scripture the author of Scripture. So you have the authenticity of Scripture, the author of Scripture. And then moving on from that, if the Bible is authentic, and we believe that it is, and if the Holy Ghost is the author, the third person of the Trinity, and we believe that he is, then the Bible must be authoritative. And we believe that it is. You see, the Christian's first and final rule for faith and practice is the Word of God. Everything God requires us to believe concerning himself and how to live the Christian life, everything, and I say this with conviction, everything that God requires us to believe about God, about salvation, about what God wants us to believe and do, it's in the Bible. Search the Scriptures, the Savior said, for in them ye think that ye have life, and they are they that testify of me. Do you remember whenever the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia? And God spoke to Philip and said, Philip, go and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip went and spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, that Philip opened the Scriptures and showed him from the Bible how he could have peace with God. And whenever the Lord met the two on the road to Emmaus, he opened the Scriptures and he expounded unto them all things concerning himself. And whenever Paul wrote about the gospel, he says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So the Bible tells us that everything we are required to believe is in the Bible. It's in the Scriptures. And every life-governing principle that we need to live the Christian life is in the Scripture. You see, I believe tonight that the Scripture is a complete revelation that God wants us to have. I don't believe that God has anything more to say to this world other than what is already said in the Bible. So Christians are called to read the Bible, study the Bible, and obey the Bible. And friends, we're living in days, even amongst evangelicals, where many people say and make the claim whenever they make a decision, they'll say, you know, God told me to do this. And they'll make a decision and they'll say, well, you know, I prayed about it and God said, or God told me. And you ask them, well, how do you know God told you? He says, well, I just prayed about it and I just felt that God would have me to do this. Or I was lying in my bed, or I was walking down the road, or I was driving in the car, and all of a sudden God spoke to me. And what they really mean by that is that they just felt they wanted to do something, and they took this feeling or this desire, whatever it was, as being a God-given desire. And you'll discover that often whenever people say, God said, or God led me, or God told me, it always seems to fit in with what they wanted to happen in the first place. Well, God told me to marry an unsaved person. And I prayed about it, and God just told me. Or God told me to leave this church and join that one, and leave that one and join this one. And then eventually God told me just to start my own church, or not to go to church, or whatever it is. And you know what just happened? God told me. And you know, whenever you look at the cults and all of the cult leaders, whether it's Charles Taze Russell, who started the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, or Joseph Smith, who started the Mormons, or some of these extremist cults, you'll always discover that the cult leader is able to say, well, God told me. And isn't it amazing how even today in evangelical circles there are people, and they have this direct link to heaven, and they don't need to read the Bible or obey the Bible or believe the Bible, because God somehow just speaks to them. You know, some of these serial killers, whenever they're on trial, you know, they often say, well, God just told me to go and kill that person. And whenever you have this idea that God speaks outside of Scripture and contrary to Scripture, and if you have a really pressing desire in your heart, it just must be of God. Friend, that's whenever you slip into deep and gross error. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. We're almost finished. But Jeremiah 23 and verse number 16. Now, Jeremiah was living in a day, maybe a lot like our day, whenever the tide in the nation was out. And there was a lot of false teaching going about, and people were really rejecting the word of God. Jeremiah 23, 16. We read the words, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. See, whenever somebody comes to you and they say, you know, God has told me to tell you, that's immediately when alarm bells start ringing in my head. And they claim, oh, I've got the gift of discernment. I can sort of discern the will of God. And I just sort of know what God wants me to do. You know, the gift of discernment, I believe there is such a thing as the gift of discernment. And it's the gift of being able to rightly divide the word of truth. It's not some sort of whim or feeling or fanciful notion whenever somebody comes and says, you know, this is what God has said. And you say, how do you know God said that? Well, God just spoke to me. Friends, what God wants to reveal to us is in the Bible. During our holidays, we were down in Belfast at Cornmarket. Heard what I initially thought was a man, a drunk man, singing. And whenever we got a little bit closer, there's a big sort of monument thing there. And there was a woman. She looked, I say this not trying to be funny, she looked like a man dressed as a woman. She was sitting there. She'd got these big black sunglasses on, bleached hair, and she was singing and just making a real scene, singing with this guitar, totally out of tune. It's just awful. That's the only way I could describe it. And people were standing, and older folk were standing, shaking their heads. And young people were standing round with their iPhones videoing this thing. And we went away, and we came back up a little bit later. And she had this shopping bag sitting, and out of the shopping bag there was a poster. And on the poster it says, thus saith the Lord, repent, repent. And as I was able eventually to discern the words that she was singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. And you know what? She was crackers. She was crazy. And somebody came up to her and says, are you drunk? And she stopped singing. She says, no, the Lord saved me from that years ago. And then she would sing, and then she would stop and says, hold on. God's speaking to me. I've got a word. The Lord's speaking. And you know, it was just a real mockery. This direct link from heaven, God speaking. Friend, if you're hearing voices, you need to go and see a doctor. Because God speaks through his word. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto us in times past through the prophets, who got dreams and revelations and visions. It says, in these last days hath spoken unto us through his Son. And God's final revelation to this world was through the Lord Jesus Christ, the last prophet, the last true priest, and the last real king. And God has spoken to us through his word. Again, to quote 2 Peter and chapter number 1, God's servant says there in verse number 19, or verse number 18, looking back to the day of a vision of the Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord's glory was revealed, he says, this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the holy mount. And then speaking of the Bible, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than a voice speaking from heaven, more sure than a vision of God's glory. He says, we're unto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. What is this more sure word of prophecy than a voice from heaven, or a dream, or a sign, or a wonder, or a vision? Friends, it's this book, the Scriptures. The Scriptures are authentic. The author is the Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures are authoritative. And that's foundational. That's getting back to basics. So we need just to get into the Word, read the Word, study the Word, obey the Word, love the Word, and thank God for it. And may God write his Word upon our hearts this morning. I apologize for going over my time this morning, but my trust that the Lord will have spoken to us. We'll just close.